chapter 19, starting at the first verse. Leviticus chapter 19, starting at the first verse.
And it's entitled, The Laws of Holiness and Justice. The Lord told Moses to say to the community of Israel, Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then we move on now to verse 9 through to 18. When you harvest the fields, do not cut the corn at the edges of the fields, and do not go back to cut the ears of the corn that were left. Do not go back through your vineyard to gather the grapes that were missed, or to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor people and foreigners. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal or cheat or lie. Do not make promises in my name if you do not intend to keep it. That brings disgrace on my name. I am the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of anyone or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of someone you have hired, not even for one night. Do not curse a deaf man or put something in front of a blind man so as to make him stumble over it. Obey me. I am the Lord your God. Be honest and just when you make decisions in legal cases. Do not show favoritism to the poor or fear the rich. Do not spread lies about anyone. When someone is on trial for his life, speak out if your testimony can help him. I am the Lord. Do not bear a grudge against anyone, but settle your differences with him, so you will not commit a sin because of him. Do not take revenge on anyone, or continue to hate him, but love your neighbour as you love yourself. I am the Lord. And then we move on to Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48, which is from verse 8 of the New Testament. It's teaching about revenge. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap your left cheek too. And if someone takes you to court to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if one of the occupation troops forces you to carry his pack 1 kilometre, carry it 2 kilometres. When someone asks you for something, give it to him. When someone wants to borrow something, lend it to him. You have heard that it was said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike, and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we continue our series through what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've come to a passage that's had quite an impact on the English language. There are at least 5 phrases here that are commonly used by us day to day. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, love your enemy, the sun shines on the righteous, and I always want to add, and on the unrighteous. Yet I wonder whether we really understand what Jesus meant when he taught that crowd. And so this morning, let's explore what Jesus might have meant and how it might have been interpreted at that time. I start with a story. There was once a father who had to go away from his young family for 3 or 4 days on business, and anxious that his wife should be properly looked after in his absence, he had a word with his oldest son, who was 10 years old at the time. "When I'm away," he said, "I want you to think what I would normally do around the house, and you do it for me." He had in mind, of course, clearing up the kitchen, washing up the dishes, putting away the rubbish, and similar tasks. And on his return, he asked his wife what the son had done to help her. Well, she said it was very strange. Straight after breakfast, he would make himself a cup of coffee, went into the living room, put on some music, and read a newspaper for half an hour. The father was left wondering whether his son had obeyed him a bit too accurately. The shocking thing about this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are told to watch what our Heavenly Father is doing and then do the same ourselves. But here is the puzzle. Israel, the chosen people, are challenged to realize that God doesn't have favorites. What sense can we make of that? If you're chosen, doesn't that mean they are God's favorites? Well, the answer, I think, is found earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Israel isn't chosen in order to be God's special people while the rest of the world remains in outer darkness. Israel is chosen to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Israel is chosen so that through Israel, God will bless all people. And now, Jesus is calling Israel to be the light of the world at last. He is opening the way, carving a path through the jungle towards that vocation, urging his followers to come with him on that dangerous road. And dangerous it is. Not only was Israel in Jesus' day, not only did it have many enemies, pagan nations who had occupied the land and made the people subject to harsh rules and taxes. There were just as many dangers within, as movements of national resistance spring up, fueled by anger at increasing injustice and wickedness around them. And the divisions within Jewish society were becoming very marked, with few becoming very rich and the majority very poor, and some exceptionally poor. These are all pressing issues for the people listening to Jesus. How did this kingdom message apply to them? And how can it apply to us? Well, Jesus offers a new sort of justice, a creative, healing, restorative justice. The old justice in the Bible was designed to prevent revenge running away with itself. It was the start of a justice system of mercy. Better an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth than an escalating feud with each side going one worse than the other. Imagine it. Someone comes to your village and steals something, so you make your way to that village and do worse, and so it goes on, maybe even ultimately leading to murder. So this old justice worked to prevent escalation. The response had to be appropriate. But here Jesus goes further. It's as though he's saying, you have a system of justice based on mercy, but you have turned it into a system of tit for tat. You hurt me and I'll hurt you. It would be better to have no vengeance at all, but a creative way forward, reflecting the astonishingly patient love of God himself. A God who wants Israel to shine his light into the world so that all people will see that he is the one true God and that his deepest nature is overflowing love. No other God encourages people to behave in a way like this. So here Jesus gives three hints of the sort of thing he has in mind. To be struck on the right cheek in the world was almost certainly meant being hit with the back of the hand, the right hand. That's not just violence, but an insult. It implies that you're an inferior, perhaps even a slave, or a child, or even a woman. What's the answer? Hitting back only keeps the evil in circulation. But offering the other cheek implies, hit me again if you like, but now as an equal, not as an inferior. Or suppose you're in a law court where a powerful enemy is suing you, perhaps for a non-payment of some huge debt, and wants your shirt off your back. You can't win. But you can show him what he's really doing. Give him your cloak as well. And in a world where most people wore only two garments, shame him with your nakedness. This is what the rich and powerful are doing. They are reducing the poor to a state of shame. And the third example reflects the Roman military occupation. Roman soldiers had the right to force civilians to carry their equipment for 1 mile. There were often road markers that marked out the mile marks along the road. And the law was quite strict. It forbade a soldier to make somebody go more than 1 mile carrying his load. So turn the tables on them, advises Jesus. Don't fret and fume and plot revenge. Copy your generous God. Show the soldier that he doesn't own you. Go the extra mile. Astonish him and perhaps even alarm him. What if his commanding officer found out? Alarm him with the news that there is a different way to be human, a way that doesn't plot revenge, which doesn't join that armed resistance movement, but wins God's kind of victory over violence and injustice. Now, the examples here are like little sketches. They're like cartoons, if you like. They give you an idea. I don't know the situations you're in. You need to think it through for yourself. What would it mean to reflect God's generous love despite the pressure and provocation, despite your own anger and frustration? Some say to me, it's impossible. Well, yes, at one level it is. But again, Jesus' teaching isn't just good advice. It's good news. Jesus did it all himself and opened up the way of being human so that all who follow him can discover it. As I've read this passage over the years, I often wonder what the crowds were thinking. How dare he? He clearly has no idea what it's like to be in an occupied land, to be hit and beaten, stripped of one's clothes, and called to carry the load. Oh. 2 years later, he knew exactly what it was like. As he was whipped and beaten and spat upon, stripped of his clothes and forced to carry his cross. And when they mocked him, he didn't respond. When they challenged him, he told quizzical, sometimes humorous stories that forced them to think differently. They struck him and he took the pain. When they put the worst bit of human torture on his back, that heavy crosspiece on which he would be killed, he carried it out of the city to the place of his own execution. And when they nailed him to the cross, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Jesus called on his followers to not just love their friends, but to love their enemies, to love Roman soldiers who were part of the occupying force. I cannot but think of my times in the Lebanon. I admit, before I went to the Lebanon 2 years ago, I thought I knew a little bit about loving enemies. In my life, I've tried to give it a good go. And now I've been on 2 trips to the Lebanon and realized that while I've been giving myself a gold star for praying for my under-the-table enemies, I didn't really have much to boast about. Because quite frankly, I've never really had any real enemies. Many in the Lebanon feel they have a great enemy. That enemy is Syrians. Syria occupied the Lebanon for 35 years. Many people lost loved ones during that time. They still don't know what happened to them. And this tension grew during the Lebanese civil war, which lasted for 15 years. I don't know the hurt and the suffering felt by those who lived through that war, and the long-term relational pain caused between Syrians and the Lebanese as a result. But in my 2 trips, and recently with Adrian and Julie, we heard story after story of Lebanese whose family members had gone missing or were killed. I remember 2 years ago a pastor said during a sermon, "My father was killed by Syrians." And a Lebanese woman who took us round the last 2 times I was there said, "I stood at gunpoint before Syrian soldiers as I held my young child and prayed to God to take me first before my father and son so I would not see them die." Another church leader said, "This entire town was under siege by Syrians for 100 days during the civil war, with no food, no medical supplies. They even cut off our water supply." Story after story of pain and loss and grief. And with an aching heart, I realize I don't get it. I've never had an enemy like this. I realize yet another privilege I have, being a white Westerner, the privilege of not having real enemies. Oh, I know we try to create them. We create them on Facebook and pseudo-internet rage, our disagreements with our neighbors. But Father, forgive me, for I don't get it. I've never had to love when hate runs so deep. And yet Christians in the Lebanon have done just that. For the last 8 years, their enemy has come to live on their doorstep. 1.5 million, some say 2 million, increasing the population by 25 to 30%. I can't even fathom how difficult that must be. It sounds like it should be a nightmare, and in many ways it is. But that's not the story we heard. The story we heard was the story of Jesus following heart-changing, life-altering love. The followers of Jesus in the Lebanon had to make a real choice in the last 8 years. The choice between loving or hating their enemies. They had to face a tough reality. Their enemies were now all around them, and these enemies were hungry, lonely, and homeless, still full of the emotional scars of war. Many children have seen things that no adult should ever have to see. And as much as they might have wished, Jesus hadn't given them a way out. He hadn't said, "Oh, you don't have to care because they're your real enemy. Because they did such bad things to you, you're exempt. No, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And many of them did. That pastor in Beirut whose father was killed has a church that reaches out to thousands of Syrian families. 2 years ago, he invited a Syrian refugee to the front so he could wash his feet in front of the whole congregation to remind them what it means to love and to forgive. Eight years ago, his church was a church of 60 people. Now it's a church of 1,300. The Browns, who are the missionaries we support, who, are they home, do we know, Sally? We don't know. Have been members of that church and have seen it grow over the 8 years. 1,300 over four services over a weekend. And two-thirds of the congregation now are Syrian, Iraqi, and Kurdish refugees who have come to faith. That's what loving looks like. And then Jesus went on to talk about God's love being for everyone. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on those who do good and those who do evil. Imagine two farmers for a moment, each with a field next to the other. One farmer harvests the grain and leaves part of the harvest so the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner can help themselves to what is left. And the other farmer thinks nothing of the poor, the widow, the orphan, or the foreigner. He harvests the whole field for himself and keeps the profit. Does God send the sun to shine on the field of the farmer who did good, but not on the one who did bad? Does God send the rain to rain on the field of the good farmer and not on the field of the evil farmer? No. It doesn't rain in squares. God's love is for everyone. He goes on loving regardless. His love is limitless. It doesn't rain in squares. And finally, our passage says, Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To be perfect does not mean that we are sinless or that we're free from anger and lust. As one commentator puts it, to be perfect is to learn to be part of the people who take the time to live without resorting to violence to maintain their existence. To live like that requires us to develop habits, like learning to tell each other the truth in love, to be faithful in our promises to one another, and to always seek reconciliation. To be perfect means be loving because God is loving. Be forgiving because God is forgiving. Be just because God is just. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about us. It's about Jesus himself. It was the blueprint of his whole life. He asks nothing of you and nothing of me that he didn't face himself. And within his own life, we can already sense a theme that grows larger and larger until we cannot miss it. For this is the way to show that God, what God is really like. And this is the pattern that Jesus himself followed exactly. And we are being invited to draw the conclusion that in Jesus we see the Emmanuel, that God with us person. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about how you and I should behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so badly. If there's one thing I want you to take away from today, it is this: that God goes on loving regardless. And he calls us to love that way too. It doesn't rain in squares, thank God. Amen.